All right, I'm all outfitted. My topic for these next 2 weeks is that of Master Builder. We want to take a look at God and his building accomplishments. What has God done? Yeah, that'll work good. As Master Builder, okay, which our curricula describes God as, we look at least two things. We look at what God has and is building. And we come to several inescapable conclusions. God created the world. All that we see, all that we know, was created by God. So as a master builder, you know, I mean, he's not half bad, is he? You know, this is the year in which we will complete the mapping of the human genome. What we don't know about our own bodies is legendary. We're continuing to learn phenomenal things about what design God has put into his creation. Being the father of four, I can tell you one thing for sure. Chaos happens automatically. Order takes a lot of work. Okay? God created the world, and there was order. And today, he is building the church. Jesus said, I will build my church. Today we're going to talk about the creation of the world. Next week we're going to talk about the building of the church by the master builder. Now, there's some characteristics of God's building that we need to have preeminent in our in discussion. First one I've already alluded to, design. We resort to the trite stories to illustrate the extent of God's design and creation. But, you know, I like the story about the explosion in an old-time print factory. You know, in the older days, each letter was a piece of metal. And you put this piece of metal together with a whole bunch of other pieces of metal, and when you got them all done, you put ink on it, and then you put it on paper, and you'd have something printed out. Well, the chances of Earth, of our world, and the heavens being generated randomly by random events is not dissimilar to an explosion in a print factory, where there's a tremendous explosion. And out of the everything goes up into the sky, and it all falls down in one book, Webster's Seventh Collegiate Dictionary. Okay. Not very likely. Okay, order does not happen from chaos; it works the other way. Chaos is automatic. Order is evidence of design. Everything we look at in our lives, from the gospel point of view, from the point of view as being a citizen of this world, belies, shows, details God's design. So he was a master builder. He had design in mind. And to see that design is simply just amazing. But more than that, God has a purpose to his creation. And sometimes we feel to appreciate what God's purpose is for his creation. We tend, in all of our explanations of what God has built, to be anthropocentric. We tend to be man-centered. We look at life from our point of view, from man's point of view. That is why wisdom in the Bible is looking at life from God's point of view. Wisdom is seeing life from God's perspective, from the intent of the master builder. where for us, we tend to look at things from our point of view. Let's take an example of that. When we talk about religion, a lot of times in the assembly, that's a really dirty word for us, religion. We say, well, we are not a religion, we are believers. We are Christians. I'm using the word religion here in the sense of cultural anthropology that says every culture known today has a religious aspect to it. This is just like saying man eats. Well, of course he does. He can't live without eating. The same thing is true of man believes. Every culture has a belief system. Religion asks the big questions. It asks questions like, who am I? For us, the scripture is very clear. We are the special creation of the God of the universe. Who am I? I am a new creation in Christ Jesus. I am a child of God. I'm blessed with all spiritual blessings. I am an heir and joint heir with Christ. Who am I? I was one that Jesus died for. When he saw I needed help, he gave his life, he shed his blood. Okay, so the Christian answer here is, who am I? I'm God. I belong to him. And what I am because of what he has done in my life. The other side of that equation, the religion that's being taught in schools today, call it secular humanism, call it whatever you want, but it is a religion because it answers these questions. Who am I? I am the random result of evolution. What a difference in the answers to those two questions, right? Who am I? I'm the special creation of God for whom he sent his only son to redeem me. I am something. I'm a freak of nature. Electrical bolt hit some slime and stuff started growing, and it accidentally turned into man a couple million years later. Who am I? Nothing. Just flesh and blood and nothing. An important question that religion in every culture, whether it's the major religions, Muslims, Buddhists, Hindus, or whether it's secular humanism, what is taught in our schools today, what should I do? The scripture is very clear. Very, very clear. If we go to the book of the beginnings, Genesis, one of the first stories we see is the story of the results of improper actions. God said, don't eat of the fruit of that tree. Throughout the scriptures, we have a plan for our lives. And when we say, what should I do? The answer is clear. The scriptures teach us we are to serve him. We are to worship him. We are to live godly in this present evil age. For a person outside of Christ, a person in secular humanism, what should I do? Well, I should not do anything that will hurt anybody else, but apart from that, I can do whatever I want. The scripture calls this being a slave of sin. You see, believers are free. They have the ability to do what is right. God gives them that ability. It's both God works in them, to will and to do for his good pleasure. But unbelievers do not have that freedom. They are slaves. They are slaves to sin. Now, they would rebut that and say it's just the opposite, okay? But on what authority do they say that? Well, on their own personal feeling. Well, that's a nice belief system. If you feel good about it, it's true. Okay? For us, it's true because God says it, because the Scriptures record it. What should I do as a believer? John 14, where it says the Spirit of God will lead us into truth and teach us what to say and what to do. Or the flip side, what should I do? Well, you know, best I can and die. Where am I going? It's one of the questions that religion asks in every culture. And every religion has a response to that. For believers, it's clear. I am going to a better life. I'm going to heaven. Eye has not seen, ear has not heard, nor has entered in the heart of man the things that God has prepared for him. I'm going to be with Christ. For the secular humanist, the evolutionist, it's a very different answer here. You know, party hardy, die. Make the best of what you got, then you die and you're gone. Nothing more. The meaning of life. You know, we hear philosophers talk about this all the time. And the meaning of life is very clear to the believer. Jesus Christ is Lord of all. He is King. King of kings. He is Lord. Lord of lords. For the non-believer, for the secular humanist, where is meaning? Well, meaning is in some cause that is going to promote well-being, feminism, environmentalism, etc., right down the list. So we now relate some of these issues to creation. And we say, is our earth a product of random evolution or of design? And we've covered this much previously, and I'd like to say only this much more, that the concept of random evolution resulting in something better than it started is a concept that is completely foreign to the natural universe, to the natural way that I'm experiencing every day. For instance, when I write software for a job, okay, I don't put a whole bunch of symbols in a box and shake it up and dump it out and hope that it's going to be right. I work at it. I say this goes here, that goes there, this happens, then this happens, and it's a matter of carefully constructing, carefully designing. I don't know how much testing and debugging God did on creation. He might have done some. He might not have done any. I know that in my work, I make a lot of mistakes. So I have to debug the code to get it to work just right every time. Design is the essence of good software. If you don't have a design criteria, you'll never get to the other end of the road. This is a question for me that is just common sense. Random evolution? Oh, come on. It can't happen. It doesn't happen. Okay. We don't get better. There's some people who point to, the second law of thermodynamics that says that the output in energy of any given element, okay, decreases over time, doesn't increase. I.e., things get worse, not better. When we look at Genesis, we don't tend to think of environmental concepts, but yet it is in Genesis where it says, have dominion. Have dominion over the earth. So the earth is is given by God to man for his use. The believers are the original environmentalists because we believe what God has said. There are lots of people out there today calling themselves environmentalists who, instead of giving God credit for his creation, almost tend to think in terms of sacred nature, of mother nature, being as sacred or more sacred than man. The life of the fox, of the owl, of the salamander is equal to or greater than the value of a man. A very damning concept, and a concept that is at odds with the Word of God. The Word of God is clear that creation was made for man. We were talking about purpose earlier. Creation was made for man, and man is to have dominion over that creation. Meaning that we need to be good stewards of God's environment. But we use that environment for our own purposes. We kill animals and we eat them. We kill animals and we use their hides and their furs for warmth. That is the purpose of nature, of God's creation, that we use it as required. One of the things that we face in the world today is the whole concept of the nuclear family. You know, two guys getting married, two girls getting married, single parents. And the concept of marriage, again, we go right back to the very first three chapters of Genesis. And we learn what God has to say about marriage. For this cause, a man shall leave his. Father and mother, etc. I can't think of it. Yeah. And cleave unto his wife, and the two shall be one. So we have the pattern of marriage in the scriptures. What I'm trying to do here is to illustrate the fact that in a variety of ways, these first three chapters of Genesis contradict the ideas of the world around us. In marriage, lesbians can become married. Homosexuals now consider themselves married. We can look at that problem from several perspectives. If we just look at it from a common sense perspective, homosexuals are have twice the sickness rate as a heterosexual pattern. They have half the lifespan. They cannot procreate, at least not together. Common sense tells you something's wrong with this picture. You know, in our world today, there's a great big hullabaloo about smoking, because smoking might take 2 or 3 years off your life. We say nothing about homosexuality, which in fact may take 20 or 30 years off of your life. Okay, I mean, which is more important? The scripture talks about marriage, and I think many times today, we don't stand up for the scriptural view of marriage. A mother, a father. When we talk about marriage, very often we talk about feminism, and the concept of feminism, okay, is covered very well in the scripture. I've asked you this question before, so I'm sure all of you will know the answer. Who sinned first, Adam or Eve? Adam. Romans 5, by one man sin entered the world. By one man. Did Eve take the fruit and chew it? Yeah, she was, according to Timothy, deceived. Adam was not deceived. He took it. His wife took it. He wanted to be with her. He ate. When we look at marriage and the family and the concept of equality of rights for women, it is very clear that in Genesis there is very little differentiation between the man and the woman except for lines of responsibility. The New Testament says there is neither Jew nor Greek, male nor female in Christ. There is no difference in status between male and female. But the designer, with purpose, at creation, made woman subservient to man and man responsible for woman. Subservience is probably not a good word. The Ephesians 5 explains and talks in detail about the hardest thing a man has to do, the hardest thing for a man to do, and the hardest thing for a woman to do. The hardest thing for a man to do is to love his wife as Christ loved the church. The hardest thing for a man, for a woman to do is to submit to her husband as the church submits to Christ. This is a pattern started in Genesis. This is not a foreign pattern. This isn't when it changed from the Hebrew culture to the Greek culture. This is a concept that has been true from the very beginning. Feminism, I have a right. Okay, that tells you right off the bat. When somebody says to you, I have a right, it tells you exactly where that person is coming from. I got a right. Okay. The opposite of claiming rights is yielding rights. And the pattern that believers are encouraged to follow is the pattern of Philippians 2:5. Let this mind be in you, which was also in Christ Jesus, who yielded rights. Believers yield rights. You say, oh yeah, turn the other cheek, I'll paste a good one on that cheek too. You know, well, the pattern here is that of yielding rights. And when Jesus yielded his rights on the cross, he could have come down off that cross at any time. There was nothing holding him there. Not the nails, not any ropes. There was nothing holding him there. He was there by choice. So, We look at these two concepts of marriage and feminism. There are no rights here. There is a pattern of responsibility and submission that God has set up. I talked earlier about looking at life from man's point of view. And we would look at marriage as an institution that is convenient for daily living, a way of sharing the innermost thoughts and feelings. That is anthropocentric. It is life from God, from man's point of view. What is marriage from God's point of view? Anybody? It's a pattern that points to right. From God's point of view, from the earliest of creation, it was His Son and the church and believers, whether those were Old Testament believers or New Testament believers. So the pattern there is marriage is a picture of Christ and the church. In the prophets, you read you know, much about that pattern of marriage. The concept of personal responsibility, we can start with what the world thinks, and that is, the world thinks, oh my goodness, that person had such hard luck. His parents beat them. They came up in a poor home. None of his teachers took time with him or her, and you know, poor old guy. And gee, if I had been in that situation, I probably would have killed my parents too. You know, et cetera, et cetera, et cetera. And the world today says no personal responsibility or little personal responsibility. I am the way I am because unknown and unseen forces made me this way. Not the way life is. When we screw up, we pay a price. Adam screwed up. He paid a price. He was to work. She was to have trouble in labor. And the earth itself was cursed because of the entrance of sin into the world. You know, I've heard a lot of people say, well, gee, what kind of a God do you worship who allows tornadoes and hurricanes and earthquakes and floods and, you know, all that really nasty stuff? You know, what a terrible God you must worship. Well, we're talking here about bearing the results of personal responsibility. We as a race brought sin into the world. Sin has warped the earth. It's warped our minds. We don't always think as clearly as we could. There are tornadoes and hurricanes and horrendous physical disasters because as a result of sin. Well, what do we learn then from Genesis and the beginnings that we've talked about so far? We've learned about the nature of man. Man once was sinless, but then sinned. And as a sinner, he needs redemption. Again, right back to Genesis chapter 3, where God predicts that Christ will, in fact, squash the head of the snake Satan. We learn a lot about the character of God in the beginning. Chapters of Genesis, chapters 1 through 3, we learn that he is a God of design. We didn't look at any of the specific things about creation this morning, and we could have, but the character of God was such as this was well thought out, this was well executed, there was a purpose that the master builder had. Things were put together correctly and in order with a tremendous amount of thought and detail. We learn God is not capricious. He has purpose and design in everything that he does. Again, we contrast that with secular humanism and evolution. It says, nature is capricious. You know, whatever happens, happens. We can't control it. The effects of sin are very clear in Genesis 1 through 3, that sin has definite, predictable consequences. These consequences are tough. You don't get away from your sin just because you're sorry about it. I mentioned several times before the definition of the answer to the question, how come many great believers, Bible believers, don't agree with each other on certain issues? Why is that true? How come super theologian X, who is a devout believer, who knows Christ as Savior, disagree with super theologian Y, who is also a devout believer? And the answer is that sin has warped our minds. Just like cigarettes leave deposits in the lungs, and that can affect the way the lungs operate, just as alcohol kills brain cells and affects the way we think, so sin warps the mind. There is a response. There, if we assume personal responsibility, we recognize the more sin, the more warp. Can God fix that? Certainly. We say God can do anything, and everything He does is right. But the effect of sin is very clear in all of our lives. What is the effect of sin on the believer? I think the effect of sin on the believer is exactly the same. The effect, when there is sin in a believer's life, the Holy Spirit strives with that person to address the sin. As the sin continues, what do? We rationalize. Talk about a warped mind, okay? We make all sorts of excuses. So that sin has that effect. And has from the very beginning. This is one of the nice parts of the book of Genesis. Not only do we see the nature of man, the character of God, the effect of sin, but we have the promise of redemption. That in fact, there is coming a Savior who was Jesus. And this promise has been fulfilled. Satan's head will be crushed by the Lord Jesus. And then certainly one of the things we can't help but repeat over and over again is that creation, God's building, if you will, continually amazes us. The heavens declare the glory of God, and the firmament showeth His handiwork. It is an amazement. It is just almost as amazing to me that there are some people who look at the sky and think it happened accidentally. You know, that's amazing to me as well. Yeah, well, who knows? It's the Big Bang and zoom in a couple million or billion years, and look what we got. That is simply just an amazing concept. The heavens declare the glory of God. And then finally, we have in the Scriptures a technical manual. For me, when I start to use a new piece of software, I got to have a technical manual that tells me how to use it, effectively, what the proper grammar and syntax is, and how to use each of the pieces and parts. Well, the book of Genesis is the beginning, has all of the important things about man, his nature, the character of God, the effect of sin. All of these are in the Scriptures, the technical manual on man. The purpose of a technical manual is to allow you to do maintenance. And what the Scriptures give us is they give us God's ideal. You know, sometimes people think about the Ten Commandments. It is outrageous that the Ten Commandments should be excluded from the schools, while the secular humanist concept of you can do whatever you want as long as you don't hurt anybody is rampant. Both are religious statements. Both are religious statements. They speak to the big questions. Who am I? What should I do? But in that, the Jews call the commandments the ten words. For me, I call them the characteristics of believers. Believers are like this. They worship God. They love God. They don't murder. That's what believers are like. I look at the Sermon on the Mount and the Beatitudes the same way. This is the way believers act. This is who we are. And so the Scripture then gives us a detailed account of who we are, where we came from, what we should do, and the fact that God loves us and will care for us. Next week we're going to talk about God's building of the church, an amazing feat paralleling the creation of the earth. Any observations or comments? If not, let's just close in a word of prayer. Heavenly Father, we thank you again that you love us and care for us. And we're amazed, Lord, when we see the design of your creation. And we recognize that you took personal responsibility. And Father, in our own lives, we recognize that while we were in our mother's wombs, you searched us, you knew us, you formed us, and we are your personal creation. And more than that, we stand in Christ as your child, redeemed from our sin. Pray now, Lord, that you bless us as we depart. We ask this in Jesus' name. Amen.